first 11 verses, 25th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, and then we are going to take a break from our series in Romans, and we will read Luke 13. But let us show our reverence and respect for our God as we stand in His presence to hear His Word as it is given to us in the Bible, His Holy Word. Jeremiah 25, beginning verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants the prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, Turn now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Luke chapter 13. Beginning with verse 1. Luke 13 and verse 1. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. You can imagine, I don't think you have to guess why I have selected this passage. It is impossible to ignore that which has taken place in our nation. It is impossible to ignore the conversations that are all about it. But it is necessary for us as Christian people to come to evaluate the things that transpire in our land and in our lives from a biblical perspective. We must not be those who think like the world and act like the world. We must go back to the Word of God and seek the wisdom of God and seek to think His thoughts after Him, that we might learn from these things, that we might be delivered in the future, and that we might be useful in the work of God's kingdom. The events of this week have had a profound impact upon our nation and our world. I know it has had a profound impact upon you. It has had a profound impact upon me. I found myself greatly distracted all day Tuesday and much of Wednesday. To my shame, I know what I should have been doing on Tuesday, and yet I was so distraught and so confused that I found it very difficult to pray for any length of time at all. I found myself crying out to God and immediately just overwhelmed. The magnitude of what has happened was just overwhelming. We have experienced shock and unbelief that a terrorist act of such magnitude could be perpetrated against the United States. We've had warnings all along, and yet we have not heeded those warnings. We have seen a groundswell of compassion and assistance for the people and communities most directly affected, and that is good. We have observed a resurgence of patriotism and defiance against aggressors. And having become an effeminate nation, that also is good in its proper place. We have heard an increasing use of God words, and I use that advisedly because that is my concern. How many people on the news did you hear saying, "Oh my God"? But we have to ask ourselves the question, how many people were crying out to God for mercy, and how many were simply taking His name in vain, as is so common in our world? We have heard promises that those responsible will be brought to justice, and that also is good in its proper place. But I wonder if we know what that means. It is at just this point that I believe that we as a nation are deceiving ourselves, because we don't know who all is responsible. Oh yes, we can point to the perpetrators and we can say Osama bin Laden and all these terrorist groups, and we will be somewhat safe in that. Those are directly responsible. But wait just a minute. What did Jeremiah say, which we just read? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king, and all his troops and everyone else was going to take Jerusalem and Judea captive. But God does not say, point the finger at Nebuchadnezzar. God points it at His people and says, you are responsible. You are going to be brought to justice. That's terrifying. It ought to be terrifying. What is lacking in all of this, I fear, is a deep-seated awareness of the spiritual implications of event. We look at it as political. We look at it militarily. We look at it from the standpoint of what the State Department might do to gain the assistance of allies and all these other things. But we must understand that this event did not happen in a spiritual vacuum. This event, along with others, occurred under the direct direction of a sovereign God and fell out according to His providence, and fell out for our instruction and our humiliation. And so I want to evaluate this morning the events of the last week in terms of God's Word as found in His covenant. And the first thing that I want to urge you as God's people to do is what we find in Luke 13, and that is to beware of false assumptions about guilt and punishment. Beware of assuming that those afflicted are worse than others. It is somewhat interesting, I suppose, if I were to think of centers of wickedness and corruption by way of cities. I would think of New York City, and I would think of Washington, D.C. I would think of several others. And it's very easy to point an accusing finger And yet you must understand that New York City and Washington, D.C. are very much like other places in our nation, very much like Kingsport or Johnson City or Bristol. And Jesus, having been engaged in this conversation with the multitudes, them trying to trick him into saying something whereby they could bring an accusation against him, on that very occasion, some came and reported of an event that we don't have much knowledge about, but an event whereby some Galileans coming down from the north had evidently come down to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, and Pilate, for whatever reason, in the midst of their offering of the sacrifices, had come and put them to death by the sword, and thereby with the blood of the sacrifices was mingled the blood of the Galileans. And Jesus says, "You think that these Galileans were worse than all the other folks in Galilee?" He says, "I tell you, no. They're no different than all the rest of the citizens of Galilee." And so those who suffer the murderous acts of men are no worse than others. And you must understand that. Galileans were looked down upon by the more sophisticated Jews who lived in the cities of the south. We know Jesus suffered this various version because he was raised in Nazareth, though he was born in Bethlehem. He was looked down upon as a Galilean, and the disciples who came from Galilee were looked down upon as unlearned men who were not as well educated as others. And so there might have been those who simply because of their sophistication looked down upon the Galileans and said, "Well, of course, what do you expect? They're Galileans." And these Galileans were murdered by Pilate while offering their sacrifice. We've already talked about, but we see from Jesus' words that this was not indicative of greater guilt, bringing temporal punishment. Jesus, no. They're no different. Those who suffer from the accidents in life are no worse than others. Jesus brings this up. They brought this, told them about the Galileans, and Jesus said, "Well, how about this? Let's bring it a little bit closer home. Those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they are worse sinners than the other dwellers of Jerusalem? Because they were punished by this? I tell you, no." We may be tempted to think so because of the notorious reputations of the cities, as we said, but that's not the case. And so we must point out that those who suffer in New York City and Washington, D.C. are no worse than others either. God forbids us to think so for the good of our own souls. We can do nothing about those who have perished in that, but what we can do is take stock and learn from these tragedies, those that were brought by men. And here in our circumstances, we have the combination, don't we? We have an attack of terrorists that killed many, and then we have the collapse of the World Trade Center that killed many others. Were they worse than anybody else? See, we must beware of assuming that those afflicted are worse than others, and we must beware of assuming that our sins do not warrant death and destruction. Because Jesus says, "Don't you think they were worse than everybody else?" And he brings the lesson of the slaying of the Galileans and the lesson of the collapse of the Tower of Siloam right home. He doesn't let them think about them. He says, "I'm going to bring it back to you. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And I don't say that in any anger, nor did the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that which we must learn. Unless we repent, and I trust that you all have definitively repented, that your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about, because those who were in the day at that time were rejecting the Lord and finding all kinds of reasons for denying his claim that he was the Messiah and for rejecting his claim upon them and his call for repentance and faith. They had all the reasons. They had them down pat. And Jesus turns it right around and says, "Unless you repent, you
will likewise perish. You must recognize the punishment your own sins deserve individually. I know we are those as believers who experience the mercy of God, and as such we become very, very presumptuous, just assuming that God will grant us forgiveness. But you see, we must be those who repent daily. You must acknowledge the punishment that our nation deserves. Note that in Christ's application in this parable that follows in verses 6 through 9, this is the application that he makes. He began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and it did not bear any. He says, what good is it? Cut it down. Now here he's not talking about an individual. He's talking about a nation. He's talking about Israel. And he comes because of all of the care of this fig tree that he's invested in it, the digging it about as we see in other parables, and the care and the fertilizing of it and all of these other things. And he expects that there should be some fruit from it. And he comes. After 3 years, there's no fruit. Get rid of it. And those who are tending the fig tree say, Lord, give it another year. Give it another year. And God in his mercy gave Israel another year, and they hardened their hearts and did not repent. And so in 70 AD, God brought the destruction that he had threatened, and which these things were simply the precursors. So beware of false assumptions about guilt and punishment, thinking that those people out there are the ones that it affects when it ought to be applied to us. And then, identify the need for national confession and repentance. National confession and repentance. And in this, I want to point out to you again this truth that the Word of God contains, which is the very fabric that runs through the Old and New Testament. I liken the covenant to the backing for a tapestry. If you look at a tapestry from the front, of course you can see the beautiful colors and the pictures, and some of these tapestries are remarkable. If you turn the tapestry around, you see this massive confusion of threads and really can't tell the picture at all. But you know what holds it all together? It is that piece of fabric through which all those threads are run back and forth. That's what holds everything together, and that's what gives you the continuity of the picture. And God's covenant is like that. It is that which runs from beginning to end that gives the shape and the picture and everything else to the whole Word of God. And one of the things that we know of God's covenant is that God deals with groups as well as individuals. And this has been lost to us. We are a nation of individuals. You know, the old rugged individualism of the American pioneer. We're individuals. We're islands to ourselves. And God says, no, that's a wrong way of thinking. You're not islands. Certainly God does deal with individuals, but God deals with individuals in covenant one with another. God created us to be covenantal beings. God created us so we might have fellowship with him. And so there was that covenant union between God and man, and all things would be understood in light of that relationship. And God created Adam and Eve and brought them into covenant together in marriage. And so that whole family structure is rooted in God's covenant. And you can't understand the family unless you understand God's covenant. This is why the family is under attack today. Oh, we don't need a mom and a dad. Two dads is good, or two moms is good, and parents and who cares? Get rid of it! You know, that is not an assault on the family. That's an assault on God. An assault on his covenant. We don't see it as that. We don't need traditional family values, folks. We need God's Word and God's law and God's covenant restored to our land. I don't care what Ozzy and Harriet did. Did you ever see Ozzy and Harriet bow their heads and their hearts and plead to God for mercy? Did you ever hear the father who knows best open up the Word of God and explain to his children what the Word of God says? No, you didn't.
So God deals with them. I'll give you a couple of illustrations how God deals with groups as well as individuals. God deals with men as they are identified with Adam and with Christ. Now that's a huge picture. If you're simply identified with Adam by birth and not identified with Christ, then you participate in Adam's sin and the curse on Adam's sin, and you're going to die. Ultimately, there are two kinds of people in the world: the descendants of Adam and the descendants of Christ. All those who are in Christ, God deals with in a different way for the sake of Christ. All those who call upon Him in faith receive the benefit of Christ and are identified with Him so that His death is our death, His resurrection is our resurrection, His obedience is our obedience, His righteousness is our righteousness, His life is our life, and His inheritance is our inheritance. You see, God deals covenantally with who you're identified with who your parents are. If you are simply born of man, you share with Him. If you are born of the Spirit, you identify with Him. That's the big picture. God deals with men and their families. We had a wonderful picture of that this morning. God makes a promise and says to His children, I'm going to be your God. But that's not all that's going to be involved here. From the very beginning with Abraham, God says, I'm going to be a God to you, and I'm going to be a God to your children after you throughout their generations. God deals with us in that way. So we look at Exodus chapter 20, and we can see this very same concept. Again, reiterated in the giving of the law, in the second commandment, where He tells us that we're not to worship God by the use of images. But He tells us there that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me, but showing mercy on the thousands of generations of those who love Me and keep My commandments. God deals with us covenantally in our families. But what we do affects the future. God deals with men in their national relationships as well. And we read Jeremiah chapter 25 because of the unbelief of those in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, that God was going to bring a great destruction upon them. Who can forget the story of Achan? Recall that Israel was to go into Jericho. They were to destroy every living thing, and Achan disobeyed and took some of the gold and silver and hid it in his tent. Who was going to know? And the next city on the list for subjugation was this little dinky town, Ai. We don't have to take the whole army, Lord. We'll just take a small contingent, and this shouldn't be any. We'll be back before nightfall. Don't worry about a thing. And they were routed. And in the instruction of the Word of God, we find out that Israel was defeated because of Achan's sin. God deals covenantally with us. Who can forget David in his pride, numbering his army so he could see the vastness of his military resources and the pride that he had in it, that no one was able to oppose him because of the military might of Israel. And God came to him and said, you've got three choices, David, because of your arrogant national pride. You can be defeated by your enemies. You can have pestilence. And I can't remember the third, famine or something like that. I can't remember which it was. Take your choice. And David said, Lord, I want to be committed into your hands. The sin of the leader of the nation plunged the nation into disaster. And God relented and had mercy. God deals with us covenantally. He deals with us as groups as well as individuals. And so I want to take some time to identify the national sins and ecclesiastical sins that demand confession and repentance. And I'm not going to get them all. There was and is a great need for God's people to call upon the Lord to have mercy upon our government leaders, our national leaders. But we need to ask God to have mercy upon us as a population, for we are those who are called upon to confess
and to repent, because the sins of the nation are our sins. We cannot duck the responsibility. We can't say, well, it's those people over there. But I hope you understand that there is a battle that is going on right now, and there is a denial going on in our nation that God had anything to do with this, that basically we are a good people, and that if we just call upon whatever God that you happen to serve, then everything's going to be well. And if you don't believe me, look at the National Day of Prayer and Fasting, where we had Christians and Muslims and Jews and atheists and worse all gathered together piously saying, "Oh, God bless America." So let me just list a few things. We must confess and repent of our national idolatry. We are an idolatrous people. We have another God. And that is true not only of those outside of the church, it is true of those who are in churches today. We are much like the Samaritans, who the Assyrians gathered together. They left a small minority of Jews in the land, and then they brought in many pagans. And what happened was they became so accustomed to compromise, and they began this process of syncretism, so that they blended the teachings of the Word of God and the worship of God with all of the paganism that came in, with all the pagan influences. And the Word of God in the book of Kings and Chronicles says this: "So the people worshiped Jehovah," Yahweh, "the name of the Lord God of Israel, and served their gods." And that's what we do. We have all of our God words. And so on Sunday, we gather together and we worship Jehovah in name. And then with our thoughts and with our words and with our deeds, we serve our gods, whatever they be. Because God, Jehovah, is left in the church building and has nothing to do with the rest of life. The Word of God says that nation is blessed whose God is Jehovah and no other. And until this nation is willing to say publicly and corporately, "Jehovah is our God," then quit singing "God bless America," because the nation is blessed whose God is Jehovah and none other. And brothers and sisters, we have Christian pastors who are standing in pulpits saying that would be one of the worst things that could happen to this nation. May God silence their lips and expose their folly. Because God's Word says the nation is blessed whose God is the Lord, and the nation is cursed whose God is not the Lord. Period. And we think that is the highest heresy in the church of the living God. God, forgive us all. We have enjoyed the blessings of God as no other modern nation, and yet we have attributed all those blessings to the works of men or democracy. And so we blithely go on our way seeking to export democracy at the point of a gun, and can't figure out why it doesn't work in pagan nations. You know why it doesn't work? Because constitutional republics can only work in a nation where there is a system of ethics that acknowledges God to be the God who will judge the hearts of men, in which there can be an honoring of covenants and of promises, and where there is the protection of life and there is the protection of liberty, and men are restrained by the Word of God. But democracy is our God. Oh, if you only had a popular vote, then you'd have all the prosperity that we have. Nonsense. Where did your prosperity come from? It came from Jehovah God, who has blessed the work of your hands, and no other. And God can take it like that when you forget it. So was there a calling upon Jehovah on the National Day of Prayer? No. There was a calling upon whatever God your little heart desires to serve.
We must confess and repent of our national pride. I am so sick of hearing, and it sounds good because it makes me feel good, you know? But I am so sick of hearing, this act will never subdue the American spirit because the American spirit will overcome it all.
Oh, yes. And just what happened with Nebuchadnezzar when he viewed his gardens and said, you know what, I'm the mightiest emperor in the whole world, and I am the emperor of the mightiest people on the face of the earth, and look what my hands have done. And God says, you're going to eat grass for 7 years. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain.
We're asking the question, what could have been done? Oh, we need more security. Oh, we need more military might. Oh, we need this, and oh, we need that. And I'm not denying that, brothers and sisters. We have been terribly lax in our nation, having our nation do the only thing they are supposed to do, that is protect its citizens. We have been terribly lax. But I want to tell you something. All the security in the world, all of the armed military might in the world, all the sophisticated gadgets in the world, all the spies and organizations in the world will not protect a nation unless the Lord protects it. And we think, and here's what's going to happen, folks, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but here's what's going to happen. Your liberties are going to be truncated. Your wealth is going to be confiscated. And all of these things are going to be forced upon you in such a way as to offer you the hope of security. If you'll only bow down and make your obeisance and your sacrifices to the Almighty State, to mankind, the American spirit, will give you security. And there will be no security until we return to God Almighty. Because He is the one who protects us. And there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when men will poke their fingers in God's eye, as Roger said this morning, and then say, God bless America, we're whistling in the graveyard. Because there is no human institution on earth that can protect us, save God Almighty. So we depend upon the indomitable spirit of the American people and trust the ability of the U.S. government. That is national pride, and that is maybe just a subset of the first one. It's a national idolatry. We must confess and repent of our national murder. We have been shocked. I don't know what the death toll will be. It has come down significantly, and I praise God for that. But we have been shocked because 5 or 10,000 people's lives were snuffed out in a day. But we do not bat an eyelash at the loss of 5,600 unborn children every day of the year. I just took a calculator. Latest estimates estimate abortion at 1.3 million per year, down from 1.5 and 1.6, for which we are grateful. And we are outraged at the killing of 5 or 10,000, and we do not think anything about the murder of millions of unborn American citizens over the years. And we sing, God bless America. And Christians do this in spite of the fact the Word of God says the shedding of innocent blood, if it is left unatoned for, if it is not punished, God will require at the hands of the nation and the town and the country that perpetrates these things. And these things aren't happening unlawfully, you understand. These things are all being sanctioned, and I prayed and I begged God, and you ought to also, the best leadership that could be shown by our president today would be to stand before us and say, we're going to do everything that we can to catch the perpetrators of this. But I am going to recognize our own guilt in this, and as of today, this presidency and the executive branch will no longer sustain the decision of a corrupt Supreme Court.
We will no longer murder the innocents in our land. And that would be leadership.
And then with regard to national murder, and I know this is a little bit more controversial, but I want you to think about it. When we have used our military force where our national defense was not at risk, and we have stirred up the ire of nations with which we had no beef before, and we, as a people, have murdered thousands of innocent men, women, and children ourselves. And it is arrogance to think, it is absolute arrogance to think, that when God requires that a nation fight defensive wars, that when we fight offensive wars against people, and by the way, the people that we have supposedly defended are the very nations that are responsible for financing the attack upon us. When we went into Bosnia, we were protecting the radical Islamics of Albania. Were the Serbs great? No. Were the Albanians great? No. Did we belong there? No. So we must confess and repent of our national murder. We must confess and repent of our national theft. What are you talking about? Are you talking about a system where a neighbor uses legal sanctioned methods for plundering his neighbor to get what we want? We would no more, and I've spoken this before, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but we would no more go to our neighbor, put a gun to his head, and say, I need health insurance, you're going to pay for it. We won't do that. But we certainly do not mind Nashville or Washington going to our neighbor, holding a gun to their head, and say, you are going to pay for the health care of your neighbors. Gets close to home, doesn't it? National theft. The theft of our wealth through taxation, ungodly taxation. The theft of our freedom, God-given freedom, and don't think that it isn't being undermined. The theft of our children as we give them over to the ungodly to be raised in an ungodly way. We must confess and repent of our national deceit. Lies are a way of life. We don't expect politicians to tell us the truth. After all, they simply want to be reelected, right? Do you believe anything that they say, but you see it's not under there? Contracts are no longer binding. We have found that deception is a way of life. We can no longer tell what is, and the person who lies the most gets ahead the farthest. And it's not just out there, it's in the church as well. We are debating in the Presbyterian Church in America just what does in the space of 6 days mean with regard to creation. God have mercy upon us. We must confess and repent of our national immorality. That which spews forth on the television, in our magazines, and from our politicians, and we as people say, can't we just move on? What a man does in his private life doesn't really mean anything about his public life. Well, God has just told us it really does matter. Unless we repent of these things and hold men accountable for their lives as lives, then
We cannot expect anything else. Those are the national sins that demand our confession and repentance. But we must also identify the ecclesiastical sins demanding confession and repentance. Understand this, the culture will always mirror the church. It is the church which is salt and light in the world. And if these things are so prevalent, why is it in a nation that prides itself on so many Christian people? It's because the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Christianity has lost its Christianness. And does that surprise us? Are you aware that according to latest polls among evangelical, this isn't liberal churches, but among evangelical churches, demonstrate that our generation and those following us have ethical beliefs and practices that are no different than those of the world? Yeah. Something as basic as premarital sex, Christians growing up in our evangelical churches think, hey, if you love each other, it's okay. I mean, that's just basic stuff. And so we must confess and repent of our fear of men rather than God. That is our idolatry. We want to be big. We want to be successful. We want to do all of these things. And our concern is no longer to honor the Lord and to be faithful to His Word, but how can we reach people out there? How can we become a little bit more like them so they'll feel comfortable? How can we keep from offending them by telling them they're sinners? Can't we figure out some other way to do that without confronting them with the whole counsel of God? That's what we do as a church. That's our idolatry, because God told Jeremiah, you're going to tell them every word which I speak, and you're not going to fudge a little bit. And if you don't, then their blood will be on your head. We need to repent. We must confess and repent of our guilty silence. See, we haven't spoken to the issues. We haven't said with the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I'm astounded at the assault that is taking place upon Jerry Falwell. He simply pointed out the obvious. He said, you know, we shouldn't be surprised at something like this because of that which we sanction in the United States as a people. We are wicked and a corrupt people, and God has removed His protection from us because of that. Now, what is so earth-shaking about that? And yet conservatives and liberals, I don't care what your political persuasion is, all alike are going after Jerry Falwell and saying, oh, how callous, how insensitive, how arrogant. Well, excuse me. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And He said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. How could a minister of the gospel not do it? And yet there we see other Christian leaders fogging and confusing the gospel by standing with enemies of the gospel and joining hands as if there were a common faith and saying, if you simply embrace Islam or Judaism or Christianity or whatever else other God there is, all will be well, because after all, God is just what you want Him to be. And our Christian leaders remain silent. We must confess and repent of loving the world more than the Lord. We have loved our comforts. We don't want to give them up. We have a greater concern for those than we do for the prosecution of the gospel, and God has said, okay, if you love the world more than me, you're going to lose the world as well. And here I stand convicted again, because of how little I am willing to sacrifice for the Word of God. And so I call upon you and ask you to call upon the Lord for mercy and reformation, to pray, seek His face, humble yourselves, turn from your wicked ways.
that God may be kindly disposed to us. Hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. And heal our land. And then as God returns His favor to us, and we have every hope to assume that He will, because He is more disposed to forgive and to relent when His people humble themselves and repent, then He is to execute just judgment and justice. But when we have done that, when we have humbled ourselves to people, when we have called upon our nation to do so, and that happens, then let us ask that God would strengthen the hands of our leaders, that